We're turning in God's Word today to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 today. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our ears to the Lord, hearing his words, which are given to us in Holy Scripture. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and as such it is incalculably precious to us. We pray that we would have eyes to see and hearts to cherish all that we have here before us. And we pray that in our hearing and in the way we lay up these things in our hearts and apply them in our lives, you would be honored and pleased. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at the first 11 verses of Romans 5 for a few weeks now, and the theme of those verses is really the whole subject of joyful Christian assurance. And I was thinking a good way to think about verses 1 to 11 of Romans 5 is that they are a beautiful key, a lovely key with many grooves and notches in it. Some of those grooves are about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection and our justification and righteousness through him. There is the fact that even in our sufferings, because of God's grace to us through Christ, our sufferings are changed into not spiritual disasters, but spiritual helps that help us make our way to heaven. That's a wonderful thing that we can look at, and it's part of this wonderful key that these 11 verses provide. There's the amazing fact that God the Holy Spirit directly works in the hearts of believers to bring God's love to us. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's a beautiful thing that we can look at. And then there's the historical demonstration of God's love through the work of Christ, who at the right time died for the ungodly. And for several verses, Paul is working to help us stare at that part of the key to think, you know, imagine someone being willing to die for an ungodly person. It doesn't happen. It's an amazing display of love to die for someone you think is good, even more to die for someone you think is bad. to rescue them. And then think about this, that if Christ was willing to die in love for you as an enemy, well, it would make good sense that now that you're his friend, and now that he doesn't have to keep dying for you, he would live for you as your friend. That's something that's a really striking thing to think about. If while we were enemies, verse 10 says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, that's an amazing thing, that Christ would die for enemies. And it's a relatively simple thing then for Christ to go on and show that now that we're reconciled, now that we're his friends, that we would be saved by his life. It's an incredible thing. We have such an assurance because we need Christ now to live for our salvation, but that's actually a smaller thing than he's already done. He died for us while we were his enemies. And so the whole point of those verses is to help us take what Paul has been teaching about the gospel and see it as a key that we can hold. And we can look at that key, and you've got to imagine somebody who's in prison and they've found a key, the master key to the whole complex maybe, and the time hasn't yet come to make a jailbreak because they've got to dig a tunnel or whatever it is you do to get out of jail these days. But in the meantime, he's got a key. Maybe it's hidden under his bed or in some nook and cranny of the cell, but he's got a key, and he can look at it, think about it, inspect it, check to see all the grooves and all the notches in it, because that key is his whole hope. And if it's a good key, then he's going to be fine. And that's really what the gospel is for you and me. It's something that doesn't only help us become a Christian, but it's something that should be in our pocket all the time, thinking through the grooves and the notches, the specific details of what it means that someone like me has been the object of divine love, that God the Father would send not only his Son, but also his Spirit to make sure that I would not miss out on the blessings that he intended to give me. Then Paul changes subject in verse 12, and what we might say is that Paul stops looking at the key and starts looking at the lock. Because this would be a challenge if you're that prisoner in the cell who's planning an escape. You've got the key, but one of the things that would be on your mind is, I hope they haven't changed the locks recently. You know, does this key, it might be a very good key, it might have exactly the best grooves and notches in it and be just perfect, but if it's not the right key to fit the lock that I need to open, it's going to be of no use to me. So that's why Paul changes subject here, because he wants you to have assurance and joy, not only that you have a wonderful key, but he wants you to see the lock, the problem that the gospel key is designed to solve. And so by seeing the way that the key and the lock fit together, by seeing the way that your spiritual problem is perfectly matched by the blessings of Christ and the gospel, you will be even more confirmed in the joy and assurance of being a Christian. That's the goal of this text. And so simply what we're going to do is look at verses 12 and 14 and see if we can describe the lock. What is it that is our problem? What is the gospel key designed to open? And this lock has four parts to it that we'll look at in verses 12 to 14. The first part is sin. I'll just read the opening verses of the passage here, opening words. Therefore, just as sin came into the world. And that's the most important thing to understand about the lock. If you want to understand what the gospel key is designed to do, you've got to see that it is aimed at the problem of sin. That's the most important thing to understand. It is not aimed at any other problem so much as it is aimed at sin. Now, sin is something that might be a little difficult to define. We're not going to define it just yet, but it is something that you can see everywhere. It is just kind of obvious that this world is a place where there is sin. And even if you're not convinced that you're a sinner, it's not very difficult to find people who are convinced that at least somebody in the world is a sinner. You know, you little kids, maybe if I ask you, are you a sinner? You might think, oh, mm-mm. But if I ask you, is your sister a sinner? You know, I think that'd be a relatively easy question to answer for most of you. You'd say, yeah, somebody in my house is a sinner. I'm not sure it's me, but I know there's sin. And that's pretty much how we all feel about the world. Sin has come into the world. Notice it came in. In other words, it wasn't always there. That's something very important to understand about sin. Sin is not like dirt. It is not natural. It is not normal. It is not made by God to be part of the world that he designed. It is an invasion into the world that God made. It entered the world. It came into the world from the outside. It didn't start this way. It came into the world. And that's the teaching of the early chapters of Genesis, that in Genesis 1 and 2, God pronounced over and over again, look at this creation, it's perfectly good. And then he told Adam and Eve, here's your responsibility. You can eat from all the fruit of the trees, but of this one tree, you may not eat the fruit. And then the snake came as a kind of an appearance of Satan, who had already in the angelic realm rebelled against God and brought sin into heaven, and now was exporting sin into earth and was seeking to drag all of us down with him. And it was at that moment that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and that was that. That's what Paul's talking about when he says sin came into the world. Now, the other thing you need to know about sin is that it's the real root issue of all the others. You don't have to be a very widely read person to know that one of the things that people like writing about in newspapers and books and even videos and just all over the place is people are always talking about what's the real problem today or maybe in another time period. What's the real problem? And then here's the solution. People love talking about that. And there are people who have devoted enormous amounts of time to showing, for instance, that maybe the currency is the real problem, and you know, maybe like Bitcoin is the solution, right? There's people who have said, you know, the energy grid is the real problem, right, with different things, and so solving that is going to be the real goal. And there's people who would say different things. I'm just saying, that's one of them. We all love stuff like that. We love writing, we love speaking, we all have opinions, and we all like listening and thinking about all those sorts of problems. Well, let me introduce you to a little biblical punditry, a little biblical talk radio here for you. This is what the Bible says when someone poses the question, what do you think the real problem is these days? Listen to what James says, for instance, just one example. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's the Bible's analysis of the situation that we're in. There's war over here, there's poverty over here, there's domestic violence over here, there's this over there and that over there. What's the real issue? Sin has come into the world. That's the lock. All other locks are mere distractions or extensions of this one central problem. Sin has come into the world. And a very simple application of that observation is that this is why Christianity is the true religion. Because it's the only religion that aims at the problem of sin. If you go around other religions and talk to people and ask, you know, what's the whole point of your religion, you will find that in Buddhism, they are not aiming at the problem of sin. That's not what they're aiming at. Atheists are not aiming at the problem of sin. Now, some false religions are aiming at a version of the problem of sin, and they offer the wrong solution. But by and large, most of the other religions of the world are not really aiming at sin at all. They are aiming at the fact that we're unsatisfied, perhaps, or the fact that we're not calm in our minds, the fact that we're stressed, things like that. And really, the religion in the world that we live in is aimed at the fact that we're not healthy. That's really the reigning religion of our secular and atheist world, that the real problem is that we don't have mental and physical health. But why don't we? That's the question the Bible is insisting on answering, insisting on asking. Until we get down to this root issue of sin, you don't have the right lock in mind. And whatever key you've got, it's not going to work. And so the great glory of the Christian gospel is that it is a key designed for this lock. It's a solution designed for this problem, sin. The second thing is death. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And here we have a very important teaching that I hope you all remember and cherish, and that is that death is not a native species in this world. We are so used to people dying. We're so used to driving past cemeteries and hospitals and pharmacies and grief counseling services and lawyers and all the rest, whose work is all focused in one way or another on the reality that everybody dies. We're so used to that that we can think that basically dying is what we're designed to do. It's normal. It's proper. But one of the great revelations of the Christian religion and one of the great teachings of the Bible is that death is not native to this world. It was not originally so. Adam and Eve were, in the natural state of things, immortal until they sinned. And the reason that you are going to die, the reason that you have lost loved ones, the reason that some of you have lost children, the reason that there are wars with casualty counts and body bags, the reason that death is such an enormous part of our life, the reason that you should have a will, the reason that you should have life insurance maybe, the reason that all these different things are part of our life, is not because God made it so, but because of human sin. That's a very important thing for you to understand. It's the direct teaching here. Death entered the world through sin. Just on Monday past, it was my honor and duty to bury a Christian woman, a member of another church in the area. And I read these words as her body was committed to the ground. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Those are the words that God pronounced on Adam as a punishment for his sin. And that's what we are now. Former dust, which Adam was to begin with, but now also future dust. I hope that's something that you're able to meditate on today, that you are future dust. It's a humbling thing to think about. Now, how do we respond to that reality? One is we can try and forget it. Hence the bazillion-dollar entertainment industry. It's very useful for never having to think about anything like death. We can be so afraid of it that we end up almost ruining our life trying to avoid it. That's another response. We can try to beat it through technology. You know, there's probably five companies working on that within 10 miles of here. Let's see if we can sort of copy people's brainwaves and then freeze them, and then maybe once we get the technology perfected, we'll be able to hack them back to life, right? They're serious about it. That's one way to respond to death. The other way, actually, that's become more common is to pretend that it's good. It's one of the really sobering things to realize that we live in a world where certain deaths of certain people in certain circumstances are commended as good things. There are those who would say abortion is not only a tragic necessity sometimes, which is a position I would disagree with strongly, but at least I could understand, you know, the emotional situation that person might be in. There are people who say, you know, it should be safe, legal, and rare, whatever. I would disagree with that, but that's one response I could understand. But then there's people who would say that abortion is healthcare, right? That's a horrific thing to say, that the death of some human beings is actually a good thing for society. Similar impulse, I think, is behind what in my home country has become incredibly common, and that is euthanasia, killing people who are really sick. That's a good name for it. The approved name for it is medical assistance in dying, but that's not a truthful name for it. What it means is giving people the same kind of drugs that execute criminals, basically because they asked you to help them die. And the terrible reality is that in the Canadian government's way of keeping records and statistics, those deaths are not recorded as suicides, along with all the others. They're recorded as people who die of natural causes. Think about the evil that goes into calling the death of a weak, either elderly person or maybe even someone with a mental illness or just a difficult life or a lot of pain or whatever it is, think about the evil of calling their death something good. But that impulse comes from the idea that death is a normal part of life. It's just like dirt. It's just part of the world. It's the way things are, to, you know, the circle of life, right? But the teaching of this passage is that's not true. Death is not normal. It entered the world through sin. And so this is the great glory of the gospel, that God does not skirt around this central issue. He doesn't address some other trivial issue and leave the technologists of Silicon Valley or the doctors who are in charge of medical aid in dying or whoever. He doesn't leave those people to tackle the problem of death. He faces the problem of death square in the face and addresses it in the gospel. It's the central thrust, practically speaking, of what the gospel is all about. And how do I prove that to you? Well, what's the main thing that's at the heart of the gospel? A cross. You see how perfectly the gospel fits with our problem? The gospel is all about somebody dying, which is exactly the kind of thing you'd expect to find if the gospel is aimed at what we need most, which is a solution to the problem of our sure and certain and even imminent death. And right next to the cross at the heart of the gospel is the empty tomb, where, without even the technology of Silicon Valley, death has been overthrown. In principle, and one day, in full display, when the same Savior who by his mighty power raised his body from the dead will work in yours to change your vile body into a glorious body like the one he currently has. The gospel key is not just a beautiful key, it's a key that is perfectly suited to the lock. Sin and death are the problems we need solved, and the gospel is the right solution. Now, there's a third part of the problem that's described here, and I'll just describe it by giving you the key word, the world. Notice what Paul says. He says, just as sin came into Israel? He doesn't say that. Just as sin came into California? Doesn't say that. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to, notice, all men. And it's not all men, but not women. That's not what it means. It means all humans, everybody. Because all sinned. Are you picking up the point that Paul's making? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. If you put that all together, basically his point is there's no category of people at any time, any place, or in any type of moral or sort of social category who are not facing the same twin problems of sin and death. It is the whole world involved in this problem. And that's a significant point. The reason it's significant is because sometimes I think people think that sin is only a problem for religious people. Sometimes the way you hear people talking in the world around us, it's like, well, for people who care about sin, then this issue really haunts them, that kind of thing. Or for someone who grew up in that kind of home with a Bible everywhere, yeah, they were really messed up. They went into the rest of the world, and they had this kind of crazy sense of guilt, and it really affected them. And the implication being that if we just got rid of Bibles and churches and things, then we wouldn't have to think about sin anymore because it wouldn't really affect us because, hey, look, we're not involved in religion anymore. And since science doesn't talk about sin, we wouldn't ever have to bring it up. That's one common way of thinking, even if we don't see it clearly all the time. Well, the ancient version of that problem is that some people might have said, sin is an issue really only for Jews because they're the only people who have God's law in the Bible. Sin was just kind of not relevant to everybody else. They were kind of noble savages or, you know, happy heathen is another term I've used for this. I've heard used for this, that just the barbarians out there in like northern Gaul or something like that, they're not really sinning, they're just primitives, something like that. It was the Jews who had God's law written down, who had real ideas about morality, what's right, what's wrong, what pleased God, what displeased God. They're the ones who needed a gospel because they're the ones who had sin in their life. This is what Paul's trying to get at here. And Paul's answer to this whole issue of any restriction placed on the problem of sin is to explain that sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. And this is really hard to understand. How could there be sin before there is law? And I think you'll be able to understand if you just think about the Shorter Catechism answer to the question, what is sin? I think the kids have been learning this on Wednesdays recently, so maybe some of you will know. Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. But if God hasn't yet given a law, how could there be sin? That's the question here. And if the law was given at Mount Sinai through the ministry of Moses, and that's where we got the Ten Commandments, is that also where sin started? That's the question here. And Paul says, no, that's not the right way of thinking about it. What he says is, there was sin in the world before the law was given. Even though you might think there was no sin before the law, because it is true to say that sin is not counted where there is no law. How do we know for sure that there was sin before Moses? How do we know for sure? Well, verse 14 tells us, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So if you want absolutely certain proof that there was sin before Moses, just read the book of Genesis and watch Abraham bury his wife, Sarah, and Jacob bury his beloved Rachel, and then return to find his mother, Rebecca, dead and buried. Just meditate on that. You'll realize there must have been sin before Moses gave the law, because there's an awful lot of people getting buried in the book of Genesis. And then you might think, oh, well, it's only Abraham's family, but you'd be wrong because there's all those genealogies, you know, the boring parts of Genesis that nobody wants to read. And what's the phrase that keeps repeating over and over and over and over and over again? So-and-so lived so many years, and he begat sons and daughters, and he died. Sin reigned. And we know that because death reigned. Even long before Moses gave the Ten Commandments, there was death in the world, so there must have been sin in the world. And that is where I'm just going to pause for now to point out that the gospel is true and worthy of your belief, partly because it is a global solution. And the problem that we face is a global problem. If someone offers you a solution to the problem of the world, but it's only going to work for really smart people, you know there's something wrong. We could maybe call that the gospel of the philosophers. You know, Socrates and his 10 friends get to go to heaven because they're so smart, they figured it out. Then there's the kind of gospel that might say, well, for people with a certain amount of money, you'll be able to afford various kinds of treatments and technologies that will solve the problems of the world. It's never going to work for everybody. But one of the amazing glories of the gospel that Christians have rejoiced in from the very beginning when the apostles went out is that barriers of social custom, of language, of wealth, of philosophy, of all categories that you can imagine, are crushed by the preaching of the gospel, because in Christ there is no male or female, no slave or free, no Greek, no Jew, no barbarian, no Scythian. The global problem of sin is addressed by the global solution of Christ's death and resurrection for you as a human being, whatever other categories you fit into. And so the gospel key fits the lock. That's the point here. You should be so sure of your salvation if you're a Christian, because the gospel key is not only a beautiful key, but it slides perfectly into the lock. It is exactly what you need, a global solution for a global problem. Now, we can explain a little more, and this is the fourth thing about the problem, fourth thing about the lock, which leads us to a fourth observation about the key. And that is, the problem that we're in is a problem that relates to one man. I hope you understand that the verses that we're looking at are some of the most dense and complex in all of Paul's writings. There's a lot of stuff in here, so I'm explaining, I hope, in a fairly clear way, and I hope you can see the connections, but there's a lot to connect in here. But I'm going to start by reading at verse 12, and I want you to notice, where did this problem really come from? How did you and I get tangled up in the problem of sin? Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from who? Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So who's the key figure in these three verses? Now, a common idea about the problems of the world is that the problems are all related to each of us as individuals on our own. And the problems of the world sort of spread through the whole world because we imitate each other. So one of you over there has a bad habit, and I look at you and I like you and I pick up your bad habit. And then the bad habit ripples through the entire human race because somebody over here was, I don't know, doing something rude. Turns out we're all rude now because of that one bad example. And then the solutions that are proposed to the world's problems, and you'll notice this, you just go to a bookstore or pick up the right kind of magazine or whatever, you'll notice the solutions are almost always things like this. Get your life in order. Fix your life. There's a military version of this, and I'm sure it's probably a good book. I haven't read it, but I'm going to use the title. Make Your Bed. And it's not a totally bad idea to get your life in order. I encourage you to do it. It's fine. But the idea that that would be the whole solution to your problem is very misguided, because you did not get into this mess because you did not have your life in order. That's not how this all started. The problem that we're in afflicts the entirety of the human race because we are all bound by blood kinship to one man whose sin has plunged the entirety of our species into the tragedy of sin. His name is Adam, and he was the first creation, the highest and best creation of God, the glory and image of God, his creator. He was then joined by Lady Eve, his wife, king and queen, to rule together, the most glorious imaginable pair of human beings that you could imagine. We could have asked for no better parents than them. And they looked sin in the eye, they looked back at God, and they chose sin. And here we are. Now, you may think that's not fair. I won't try to convince you that it's fair, but let me just offer a little example, and that is, if King Charles III, King of England and head of the government in Canada, were to declare war on the former colonial possessions here, where would that put me? Now, I'm Canadian. Would that affect me in any way if my government declared war on yours? I think it would affect me. There would be some implication. Now, I might not be in favor of my government declaring war on you, true, but it would still put me in quite an interesting legal and social situation. I would probably have to change something, either where I live or something on my passport. See the point? Other people's actions can lurch us into real problems, even in simple things like that. The difference with sin is that there's no such thing as a conscientious objector. None of us look at Lord Adam and say, Adam, I wish you had never sinned. I mean, none of us naturally think that. We think, man, sin is the best. We love our sin. We're so glad that we get to be wise like God, to have the knowledge of good and evil all for ourselves. We're so thankful to have a smart and savvy first father who didn't just sit obediently, slavishly obeying God. That's how we feel because of our sin. And it's not just that Adam sinned, it's that because of Adam's sin, all men have each individually joined in sin. And that's the nature of our problem. So if you've got a problem that hinges on one crucial man who is the rightful king and head of the entire human race, what kind of solution must you have? You're going to need a solution that doesn't teach each one of us individually to solve our problem one life at a time. You're going to need someone to show you a solution that addresses the whole human race and hinges everything on one crucial figure who is the rightful king and head of humanity. And lo and behold, there is such a person. He's not named in these verses yet, but notice what it says. Our individual sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. His was unique. It was different. There was something special about it. It had special significance. It affected all of us because of his unique status as our head. And in that way, he is a type of the one who was to come. There's a lot to say about those little words, but one of the implications is that if a Savior introduces himself to you and says, hello, I am a consultant from heaven. I have various technologies available to you to make your life better. Even, we hope one day, to perfect anti-death technology. We're here to help. Here's our fee. You may say to them, you know, that's a very nice key you have there, but it's not the key that fits my lock. There's some very nice solutions you've got there. This is our message to the world. You know, you've got some really fancy solutions. You've put some real hard work into those solutions you've got there. Those are very admirable solutions to real problems people are facing, but none of those are keys that fit the real lock that is keeping humanity and each of us individually captive. The real lock hinges on one crucial man who plunged us all into sin, and the real key will be turned by the pierced hand of one man who was willing, by his own death and resurrection, to assume a place at the head of our sin-cursed, rotten human species, and by his own strength and righteousness raise us to everlasting life. That's the kind of gospel you have. And so when you read verses 1 to 11 and you're rejoicing in the gospel key that's in your pocket and you're looking at it and you're rejoicing in it, don't forget to rejoice also in this, that that gospel key is not a useless piece of technology designed for some random thing. It is specifically aimed at turning the lock that holds you captive to the grave and hell. And with that key, you are free. The choice that you have is simple. Adam, Christ. Adam by nature, Christ by genuine faith and repentance. That's a choice that's available to all of you, and a choice that will either lead to death or, by God's grace, to everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us both to understand a portion of your word that teaches us some difficult things, but especially to appreciate the gravity of our spiritual need and the breadth, height, depth, and length of the divine love that addresses that need by Christ and by the Spirit. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you that it is so perfectly suited to what we need. We pray that you would give us each grace to embrace it with our whole hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name.